Our sermon for this morning found in Revelation chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, we're going to open your word. And again, I come to you and I ask, take all of the things that are just me and wipe them away. Cleanse me, fill me, and use me this morning. Speak truth through your word to us. And will we have ears to hear and hearts open to change? And will we leave this place having heard from you and being convicted and challenged and encouraged by your Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in a series. If you haven't been here, let me spin you up to speed. It's called God's Scorecard. The big idea is this. We open the book of Revelation, and John is there, and he's got this. Jesus comes to him, and he says, John, I need you to take down a letter. I need you to give an account. And he says, I have some specific things to say to the churches. And I go to all these conferences, and I read all these books, and they say, here's how you know if your church is doing good. And yet, what Jesus said is, I'm coming soon, and it's important that the church hears this, because they have things that I commend and things that I condemn. And so we're looking into Scripture to say, what is the scorecard? What is really the evaluation for how we're doing, for where we're going, for who we need to be, because Jesus himself outlines it for us. We know his teaching on the church, and then he writes the churches, and he says, careful, here's things you're sliding into, watch out for this, and I commend this. All of this in the big idea that we are the bride, and he is the bridegroom, and he's returning for us. And we're to be prepared, we're to be watchful, we're to be ready, we're to be about the things he's commissioned us to do. And so we are going to cover two of the seven churches today. We've covered four of them already. And we're going to do the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. If you have your Bible open to Revelation chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 to 6 together. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now let me give you this setting. How many of you know about the city of Sardis? Hands up. Lots? Anyone? Anyone? The city of Sardis is an interesting place. I did a little research on it and read a bunch of commentaries, and here's some of what I found out. If you pull up your trusty map, you'll discover Sardis is located in what we know to be modern Turkey today. And it was one of the richest, most powerful cities in the known world at one time. It was up on a hill, and it was unsurpassed as a commercial and cultural center. It was apparently a place positioned to be easily defended and to be right in the middle of a major trade route and area, and it just became this international kind of point. It's a rich city that didn't have to do a whole lot to achieve its prosperity. And it's located at the top of a hill, and one side is so steep that the defenses seemed impregnable. But we know from history that twice in 549 BC and again 300 years later, enemies scaled the cliffs and took it over, discovering they were so confident they hadn't even posted a guard. The first conqueror, Cyrus of Persia, assured the people there would be no rebellion or uprising in the city, and so he decreed no one in the city was allowed to possess a weapon. He prohibited the people from wearing sandals, and instead they had to wear a soft slipper type of footwear favored by actors. And then he ordered that the boys of Sardis be instructed in music, song, and dance, And the commentator feels this was the beginning of the city losing its fighting spirit. Now, I tell you all of that to say, here's a kind of a major cultural center, one of the advanced places. There was a lot of prosperity. There was a lot of money. We know that the Temple of Artemis was there, and the archaeologists that dug it up said it was 160 feet wide by 300 feet long, had 78 columns that were 58 feet in height, and apparently, and I'm going to find out if this is true in March because I'll be there, apparently there's two columns still partially standing that you can actually physically see. Cool, huh? So it's a good place to live. And he starts the letter by saying this. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Bring some condemnation. Have you ever run into the difference between reputation and reality? Yeah, some of you are smiling, going, I was a garage like that last week. Some place that has a reputation for great food, and you have a bad experience. Somebody that has a reputation for great music, wasn't so good. This church had a reputation of being alive. They really thought they were doing something. Maybe they updated their sanctuary. I don't know. Yeah, I thought that would get a laugh. They probably had lots of internal ministry kind of things going on. It sounds like their music and stuff was pretty okay. They had a reputation for being the place to be. And Jesus says, I find you dead. Now that's interesting because if I asked you the difference between a church that was alive and a church that's dead, I would probably get some interesting feedback. And so I got to thinking about this idea, what does a church look like that's dead? Here's what I think. First, I think when you find a dead church, you find a church that has no compassion. No heart. I printed out some scriptures here I want to share with you. As soon as I find them. Jesus is talking in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and he says this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now listen to this. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also answered, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Those are harsh words. And in James 2, it says this in verses 15 through 17. Start at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. A lack of compassion in a dead place looks like this. There's no feelings, no heart after God's heart. There's no concern for the physical and spiritual needs of the people around them, not just within the church, but without. They're the people that see the lights of the ambulance come to the neighbor's house, and they see the stretcher go in, and they see him come out, and they load him up on the ambulance, and they take him to the morgue. And they say, I knew that one day, the way he lived, it was going to get him. It was going to give him a heart attack. It was going to take him out. And their heart isn't broken because he died without knowing Jesus. A dead church is a church without compassion. A church where the things that break the heart of God in their community and in their midst don't break our heart. A dead church has no warmth. Let me tell you kind of a creepy story. I was really good friends with the funeral director in different places, and a gentleman from our church passed away, and it was very difficult to get him from his home out to the car. And I was there with the family, and I was able to help. And he was a man that every time I visited would shake my hand and was very warm and very alive and very just a very big, larger-than-life individual. And I'll never forget when I went to help move Ken, and I touched him. He was just cold. There's no warmth. I got thinking about a dead church. There's no warmth. Once that heart stops, the body temperature goes down. Let me tell you, we're born dead in our sin. We're made alive in Christ. When he gives a benediction to the church, he says, may his face shine upon you. And every time people came into the presence of the glory of God, they glowed with that, right? And light brings warmth. The sun warms you. Have you ever sat in a vehicle and it's cold outside and the sun's streaming through the window and you're warm? In a dead place, there's no warmth. And yet when the light of God is lighting our lives, and filling us, it spills out both to one another and to our world. In a dead place, there's no movement. There's nothing happening. There's no motivation. We're not attempting to live out any conviction. We're doing what seems to suit us. We're doing what we like. We're doing what we're attracted to or what makes us feel good when we go out. So here's a church with a reputation of being alive. Obviously, it was a fun place to be. And Jesus comes along and says, you are dead. Tough, tough words. And then he says, revive. He says, wake up. The literal interpretation of that means be watchful. He said, get aware, get moving, breathe in. Put some life in the lungs, strengthen what remains, build on what's there, and persevere. It's time for you to finish something. It says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. Now, this is good news, bad news, okay? This is good news because he says there's something there, there's life there. And it's like if you put the paddle, glare, right? It's coming back. And it says, you're not complete. It's not written. It's not over. He is the God of second chances. Just ask Peter. And he says, it's time for you to wake up. It's time for you to strengthen what remains. So it's not hopeless. And it's time for you to get about completing the mission that he's called you to. I know I found your deeds, not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So what are we supposed to do? Refocus. Here's what it says. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it, and repent. The first word is remember. Every week you come in here, we're kind of really intentionally working together, Tom and I and Chris, and we're putting something together where we want to remind you about the work and character of God, who He is, what He's done, the lengths He's gone to have a relationship with you, the characters, qualities that are revealed in Scripture, His love for us, His mercy towards us, His abounding grace towards us. We're trying to get you to sing and to praise and to remember, and we read you the Word of God, and we teach you from the Word of God so that you will recall who God is. It's what's supposed to happen in a Sabbath rest. When you find out that you've strayed from where we should be and we've been reading off the wrong scorecard, the first thing to do is to remember who God is. And remember the picture of Jesus in this passage. He's on His throne. He's in His glory. He's high and lifted up. It's over. It's done. When He comes, He doesn't come in weakness. He comes in strength. And when you refocus, you begin with remembering. This is a word from God. This is who had His Son die in my place. This is who I belong to. This is whose name I bear. This is who I serve. Then it says, repent. Four things. I know I go over and over and over this. You don't have to rack your brain for every little thing. But listen, the reality is this. God's Word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit often convicts us, shows us where our attitudes and our actions or our lifestyle's been wrong. Where we have let something come between us and God, and He graciously and lovingly calls us back. And when we repent, we start by acknowledging where our sin is. Lord, I can't believe it. Forgive me for this. The second thing you need to do is accept. What is the verse you should all know? If we're faithful to if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to walk around guilty. It's not like a big burden thing that hangs over you. It's not like a big list you hang on the wall. This is all the stuff I did. It's like accept His forgiveness. The first thing is to recognize that you failed the Father. Ask for it. Then accept it. You don't have to go on in guilt, but then you need to turn from behavior that is sinful and taking you away from where God can be blessing your life and using you, and you need to obey the Word of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the truth that He set in front of you. It's a four-step process. Then He says to renew the mission and passion. It says this, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Remember what it is God has done for you, and then recall what He's asking of you. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, He's asking you to let Him transform your heart. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Let me tell you, you walk down that road, you open that door to God, you say yes, Lord, no to me, and He will change you from the inside out. You will be unable to act the old way. You will know instinctively what the heart of God is. You will become filled with compassion for the things that break God's heart. You don't have to mandate a change. You don't have to orchestrate something. This is a work that God does in us. But you have to be faithful to it. And so renew the passion and mission, that which you've received and heard. And then it says, obey it. Live differently. Be obedient to God's Word. I know it sounds simple, but how many of you have ever gone into your kid's room, looked at their bedroom, and gone, ah! Anybody? Okay. How many of you do that like almost every day? Yeah, my wife is going, yeah, we're doing that at home. And then how many of you had this conversation? If this sounds a little familiar to some of my family, I'm sorry. I thought we agreed you were going to keep this differently. I know. I thought you told me that we would find the carpet in this room. I know. Was I unclear in some way about what our expectations were? Uh-uh. So why can't I see the carpet? I just didn't do it.
You can see the carpet in my room.
If you move the bed, you can see the carpet. As much as I love teasing my family, let me tell you this. When God shows us something, there is a follow-through step on our part. When he shows us that there's sin in our life, there's the confession of that sin. There's the acceptance of his forgiveness. There's the turning from. When he shows us his word, he expects us to be obedient. If you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. It says it in his word. See, the reminder is that the bridegroom is returning and we don't know the timing. He says this, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know the time I will come to you. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And, you know, there's all kinds of commentaries that will tell you all about that dying clothes was something that was first done in this area, and they would really recognize like the white garment and the colored garment, and that white represents purity, and there's on and on and on. The truth of it is, look, some are ready and some aren't. And he's coming, he's not going to tell you when, and he's given you a mission and a job, and he's saying, I know that you think you can trade on your reputation, you can't, you're dead, wake up, turn it around. Because I'm coming back and I will reward you for your faithfulness. He says, he who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I told you I was going to tell you about two places. That was the first one. And that was all bad news. He didn't have anything good to tell them. The second one is all good news. He doesn't have a thing to say, do this differently. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the setting of Sardis is about 80 kilometers southeast of Philadelphia. Is 80 kilometers southeast of Sardis. And it's built on the borders of kind of where Lydia and Perga met. And it was considered the center of Greek culture. As I understand the commentator, when the whole area was taken over in Roman occupation, they would set up these cultural centers that were meant to influence the area from there. And this was one of those places. Unfortunately, they didn't realize it was built on an earthquake fault. And there were several earthquakes that absolutely devastated the area. The aftershocks, they said, lasted for several years. And an ancient geologist referred to Philadelphia as a city full of earthquakes. They say whenever a tremor was felt, the people would rush out of the city and away from any danger of a building falling them on them into the open plain. It is a place that receives great praise. And I want you to see what they're commended for. The first thing they're commended for is their faithfulness. I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and not denied my name. I want you to see that they've been noticed for what they have done, and I want you to see that an open door is placed for them. If we go back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, and some of the parables he told, and some of the ways he tried to communicate the truth, he would say, if you were faithful with little, much was entrusted to you. It seems that as they have been faithful in what they've done, open doors have been put in front of them to continue to propagate the gospel, to continue to serve. It says they've kept God's word, they haven't denied who they serve or belong to. But the interesting thing is that all the commentaries that I read and all the research I could find agreed that this was one of the last outposts of Christendom as the Muslim world flooded into this area. That in this place, the church was strong. Now that's interesting because he says, I know you have little strength. And the second thing they're commended for beyond their faithfulness is their perseverance. One of the real problems they had was with the Jewish synagogue and temple worship. They were told that because they honored Jesus, they weren't allowed to come and be a part of what happened at the temple. And they were kind of excommunicated, and there was a huge issue around that. And they found themselves enduring patiently. And I found that very interesting. It suggests that they didn't get in a war, that they didn't start slinging mud, that they didn't start swinging, but they patiently endured, waiting for God. And isn't it interesting to see his deliverance in that thing? And I'm reminded of David when he was given the promise that he would be king and he was given the opportunity to take Saul's life and he didn't do it. And he said, I'm not going to take what's God's to grant me. And we see their commendation for their perseverance, for enduring patiently. We also see them hanging on. It says that you have little strength. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. It suggests it's not a place full of resources. And it indicates to me, perhaps, and here's a Bobism over here. Don't build your whole theology on this. Here's what I think. I think they were in a place to rely solely on God and that he sustained them and that he met them at every turn when they would wait on him. And he says, I know you haven't got a lot of strength when it comes to numbers or facility or this or that, but you've been faithful. You've persevered. And then he gives them a promise. He says, I'm going to open doors for you. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Here, in the impact that they have, knowing the story, I think that God was faithful to them and rewarded them. And we see the promise in the kingdom to come that he says he's going to make the enemies acknowledge, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. And then he says, I'm also going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And again, I'm not going to take the time to unpack that. I'm going to leave a teaser out there and say, if you've never explored the book of Revelation, if you've never explored what the hour of trial is going to be, if you've never explored God's promise to his church, perhaps knowing that the time is short and knowing that these messages are timely, this is something you should put high on your to-do list. Because this is a significant area where you could spend some time and learn the truth about what God intends. And then he says, I promise you recognition in front of those who have mistreated them and in the coming kingdom of God. He says, there will be a reward in the new city. He says, never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the big question. So what? These letters are so applicable to us today. So here's some questions we have to ask. First one, this is a statement of truth, actually. Reputations may not reflect current reality. True? Let me tell you a story. One of our former presidents of the Christian Missionary Alliance wrote a book that I was astounded by. His name's Arnold Cook, and it's called Historical Drift. And he talks about on every organization or movement how there's an initial startup that's filled with passion, mission, and vision. And that passion and the mission and the vision of the group that's drawn around that begins to build and grow. You come into a time when people are excited by that and they gather around it and they need systems to affect that passion, mission, and vision. And the systems come into place and you need, you know, to get your doctrine all kind of figured out and your theology worked out. Or in business, you would, you know, need to know who your suppliers are and need to get credit organized and this and that and where payments come from. And the thing continues to build and grow. And in the life of a church organization, there'd be programs and ministries and things would be happening. The third stage that often comes in the life of an organization where your procedures and programs overtake your mission and vision, where it becomes about sustaining what you were doing, even if it's lost its purpose. I will reflect back on Sunday evening church. As I understand the history of Sunday evening service, it was mainly evangelical. It started in a time, as I understand it, where wealthy families bought their pew in the church, and so you would have your place, right? And no one else could sit in that pew if you weren't there. It was always there for you. And that pastors with a heart for people who were lost were saying, I want to bring people in. I want to get them here. I want them to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had nowhere to put them because the pews were bought up, even if there weren't bodies in them. But on Sunday night, they could use the church. And it became an outreach and an evangelical service. Let's fast forward a bunch of years, and let's talk about me growing up. Do you know I never saw the last 10 minutes of any Walt Disney? True story. Don't know how any of them ended. Because the Walt Disney Hour, and we just lived up the street from the church. I couldn't be late, but I could watch until 10 too, and then I had to shut it off and run for the church. And I'd look around and I go, these are the same people that were here this morning. What are we doing? And they were encouraged in their fellowship together, and they were learning from the Word together. But as I went to Bible school and found out the initial purpose behind Sunday evening and the reason it became a huge thing was to be evangelistic and to be reaching the lost and provide a place for people who didn't know Jesus to find Jesus, I went, what happened? It's not that anymore. Now, I'm not against Sunday evening church. I'm against having it just to get together without a purpose. And I'm not saying the purpose is wrong. I'm saying you have to rediscover mission. Let's get back to historical drift. When that happens to an organization and you just keep something going and it's lost its purpose, that institution, that organization loses effectiveness and it begins a downward slide in its cycle. There are denominations out there that had hugely evangelical, biblical mission statements and were doing a great work for God. And that some of the revival that happened in our history came through them and changed our known world, who today are closing churches across the country and who are absolutely ineffective because they've left their mission. It's called historical drift. Reputations may not reflect current reality. We have to realize that we have to stop everything and say, what is God's scorecard? Because we can't trade on the past. We can't trade on what we've done last year, 10 years ago. We can't trade on what has happened, though we celebrate what God has done. We need to look internally today. Finances, building, attendance, they're indicators in some way, but they certainly aren't sole indicators of a current reality. We can't live in the glory days, and we must be found faithful in our time. And the second question we have to ask ourselves is, are we alive or on life support? Now, before you answer too quickly, do your hearts reflect God's? If He was to come and write us a letter, would we be found alive or dead? Would we be compassionate? Warm, reflecting the love of God in us to others. Moving. Would our convictions be found in what our time is invested in and what we do? You see, revival, it needs to include this fresh breath from the Holy Spirit of God. See, this thing happens in Scripture. It says we're born dead in our sin because we have human DNA, right? And there's this miracle that of regeneration, of new life. They call it new birth. And it says we're made alive in Christ. And so when we recognize that God loved us and sent His Son to die in our place, and we accept that, and we accept that, there's this great exchange that happens. No longer do we have to pay the penalty for our sin. We're made alive in Christ, the living, breathing part of God in here. When He says, wake up, revive what's there, strengthen what's left, it means we need to wake up and we need to begin to prayerfully, carefully wait on the Holy Spirit of God to revive us. To go right back to what God has done for us and to allow Him to begin to renew in us our passion for His mission, our willingness to be slaves to righteousness, to serve Him, to follow Him, to be obedient in the things that we do. We need to intentionally refocus, to remember who God is and His right to ask of us, to repent of wrong attitudes, to repent of pet theories and things that we've held on to, and to renew ourselves before our God and commit to obedience. You see, I have a desire that we in Grand Center Alliance be found faithful and persevering. And as I look at these passages and I look at the letters to the churches, it means we return to our first love. It means we're passionate about the things God's passionate about. It means that we're faithful with little or with much. That even though we have little strength, we rely on Him and we stay true. And I believe that He will open doors and that great things will happen and that we will be blessed because I recall often His promise. In every one of these letters, I see your deeds. And He promises to reward us and to bless us both here and when He returns. Let's pray. Thank You for Your word, Father. It convicts me probably more than my friends. But I just ask that the Holy Spirit show them truth found in Your word. Take away the stuff that's just me. And move amongst us, we pray. And give us ears to hear what Your Spirit is saying. We ask it carefully, but in the name of Jesus. Amen.